Class, okay? Welcome everybody to our class. It's projected to be a 7-week class. Who knows? It might go beyond that. But, you know, we're projecting 7-week class. And I'm gonna kind of give you the lowdown here. Okay? So, let's go to there. Are we good? Yes. But I have to put my, sorry about that. I didn't attach my clicker. Oops. Here we go. So, it's going to be our Christian Evidences class. It's not advancing. Okay. Oh, bad, bad technology thing to start off the class. Oh boy. Let's try this. Okay, slideshow. See if we get lucky. All right, there you go. So here's the outline for our class. Tonight we're going to talk about the existence of God, arguments for and against the existence of God. Then we're going to do a week, maybe a bit more than a week, on Jesus. This will be pretty basic Christian Evidences stuff. The claims of Jesus, messianic prophecies, the miracles of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Then we're going to spend a week, perhaps a bit more, on the Bible itself. We're going to argue for the inspiration of the Bible. We're going to argue in what is a fairly challenging argument, actually, for the inerrancy of the Bible. We'll talk a little bit about the documents, the text, the history of the text, the history of the canon. And then, I don't know how we're going to do this in 1 week. We probably won't be able to. But we'll spend some time talking about, claims of contradictions in the Bible and dealing with that. Okay? Then our fourth topic will be history, archaeology, and the Bible, which will take less than 1 week of time. So that'll be nice. And then, we'll spend probably a full week on science and Christianity. Both showing how science supports belief in the existence of God, showing how science is consistent with biblical material, and then talking a little bit about evolution and the relation to Christianity. And then we'll spend a week on the Christian and other worldviews. I just published a book on that topic earlier this year, and sort of worldview apologetic. I'll talk about a bit more. The last week we'll talk about answering the hard questions, like, how do you deal with Trinity, to say a Muslim? How do you answer the question of why there's evil, or why there's suffering, or why God's doing all this genocide in the Old Testament, and how does free will work, and how does predestination work? These will be more theological questions. Got it? All right, so a good question is, why should we study Christian Evidences? Some people would say they're really not necessary, even important in Christianity, and they might even use Hebrews 11 verse 1 to defend that view. So let me go there. Hebrews 11 verse 1. You know what I didn't do? I didn't start our class with a prayer. I think we should probably have a prayer, yes? So I'm going to stop for a moment to do a prayer. Somebody might need to, I think it might be Xiao Ming Ong, might need to mute. Can I mute him? I can mute him. Okay, good. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for this chance to share together, to think about the evidence underlying and supporting our faith. God, I pray that our faith would grow as a result of these classes, that it would make us more effective ministers of reconciliation. And God, I pray that it would help as we have greater faith, we'd step out on that faith and use that faith to do even more great things for you. Thank you, God, for the time. Thank you, God, for the technology, even though it has wonky things at time. God, how could we even have this class if we're not for this technology? Father, I pray that you help me to do a good job, to stay focused, to maintain energy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's start with Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurances about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand The universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was unseen. So, salvation is based on faith. In fact, in Romans 1, it says that our salvation is from faith to faith. It is all based on faith. And faith, according to this definition, is something you can't see. And some people would argue Christian evidence is stuff you can observe and see, and that has nothing to do with faith. In fact, I'm going to talk about fideism as an approach to do Christian evidence, which basically says, don't even do it. All right? But I'm going to push back against that argument. I would argue this. Faith is faith in what? Well, in Romans 4, faith is belief in the promises of God. But it's not just belief in the promises of God, as we saw in James chapter 2. Faith involves acting on belief in those promises. So I would argue the deeper our faith is, then the more we can step out on faith. So things that we weren't sure about, as we become more confident of those things, that allow us, hopefully, to step out further. So if you're here simply to increase your assurance about Christianity, and not with the intention of using that increased faith to do something, to go out there and do something for God, then maybe you are wasting your time. Maybe those critics are correct. But hopefully, that faith you have, when it grows, and at least in partly based on Christian evidences, then hopefully you'll step out even further on that faith. Now, apologetics is not the most important thing in Christianity. It's not the second most important thing. It's not the third most important thing. I think knowledge of God, knowledge of the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit. But I would say knowledge about the evidence supporting Christianity is something that's really useful in a Christianity. And of course, there's the famous 1 Peter 3, which says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, etc. Now, let's talk about, I'm only going to spend about 5 minutes on this because honestly, you probably don't care about this very much and I don't care that much about this, but I do want to talk about the different categories of apologetics, the different views on how apologetics should be approached in creating faith and bringing people to Christ. I look at two different lists of categories of things within Christian evidence. One is that of Bernard Rahm, who's one of the most famous apologists in the world. And he argues there's three categories. One is to argue from personal experience. In other words, it worked. You know, many of us have done what we call a word study, correct? And when you do a word study, we read 2 Corinthians 3:16. It says, that the word of God is inspired by God and all that sort of stuff. What I typically do is I ask people, do you believe that? Do you believe that the word is inspired by God? And the answer I get 80 or 90% of the time is absolutely, I believe that. But then I have a habit of asking, why do you believe that? And typically I get because it says so? I mean, that's really not an argument. The fact that the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God is not a very good argument that all scripture is inspired by God. So a lot of people, their faith really is based on just having been around Christians, seeing that it works, seeing marriages repaired. The existentialist Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Christian existentialist, argued that faith is really mostly a leap of faith. And he argued that apologetics, the kind that we're going to do here, are not that useful. And I would say, of the three categories on the screen, the principal reason most people become a Christian is actually the first one, not the second one, and not the third one. Well, that would mean that if that's true, then Christian evidence is not that important. And I would say we could help a lot of people become Christians. They could even get to heaven if they've never really been given a solid base in Christian evidence. However, there's that 10, 20, 30% who are converted simply because of apologetic arguments. And then there's those Christians who, when their faith is deepened by this kind of evidence, will then step out and do greater things for God. So, let's get to the second category, which is natural theology. This is basically allowing general revelation, in other words, facts about the universe, which point towards the existence of the Christian God. We're going to describe this as classical apologetics in the next screen. And the third category that Bernard ran would be mostly the kind of apologetics that we're used to thinking of, like talking about evidence from archaeology and from prophecies and miracles. So basically arguments that that Christianity is true because the Bible itself is inspired by God. And if it's true that the Bible is inspired by God, that means that who exists? Well, God exists. All right? So that's one outline of categories of different kinds of Christian apologetics. Okay. Look for my clicker. I lost my clicker again. I'm having not the best start. Here we go. Okay, great. Now, this outline is I think, probably a more thorough outline of different kinds of Christian apologetics. In fact, I've got this book here. It's called Five Views of Apologetics. Now, I'm not suggesting you read this book because most of you are not that interested in spending, you know, 6 hours learning about the different categories. But if you're a Christian evidences wonk, this book is really good. The reason is, for each one of the categories, like, for example, in the category of classical apologetics, one essayist will defend that view as the best view to defend Christianity, and then the other four say why they don't agree. So it's kind of like an open forum. And so I think that's useful. Anyway, so the first category is classical apologetics. This is the apologetics of Thomas Aquinas. It's the apologetics of William Lane Craig, who is probably the most famous Christian apologist and Christian philosopher today. Norman Geisler, who's also a very, very famous apologist. And basically, they argue that the first thing you need to do is argue for Christian theism, using Christian reasoning. And so Thomas Aquinas developed five different separate arguments for the existence of God. The bottom line is, tonight's class is the foundation of classical apologetics. So the classical apologetics person says, once you establish that God is real, then naturally that person will proceed to ask the question, well, which God? Then you take him to the Bible and that sort of stuff. Got it? A second argument for a kind of apologetic approach is evidential apologetics. I've written a book, Reasons for Belief. And my book, Reasons for Belief, is principally using the evidential approach. So that would have been, in the prior slide, that would have been arguments for the inspiration of the Bible, essentially. So you talk about prophecy fulfillment. You'll talk about agreement of science with Christianity, and you'll talk about evidence for the resurrection. These sort of classical things. Similar but not identical, at least according to the essayist in this book, is the cumulative case apologetics. This is really using almost like a courtroom argument. So basically, we're putting unbelief on trial, and we're putting belief on trial, and we're arguing from the most reasonable conclusion from the evidence. The third category is presuppositional apologetics, also called worldview apologetics. I'm going to do a whole week on that. I just published a book on that. I believe, this is my personal opinion, that for those raised with a modernist perspective, and if you're over 40, you were raised principally with a modernist perspective, that would be my generation for sure. My generation is principally influenced by classical apologetics, appeals to reason, and evidential apologetics. But I believe the 20s and 30s, those who are raised in sort of a postmodern world, they're not interested in finding clear answers to clear questions. So I believe the younger generation is by far going to be more easily influenced by worldview arguments. So basically, this amounts to saying, here's what Hinduism says, here's what Islam says, here's what atheism says, you know, here are different worldviews, and we try to defend or cut down that worldview based on the reality of the world itself. I'm going to spend a whole week on that. Another one is Reformed epistemological apologetics. I'm not a big fan. First of all, Reformed means Calvinism, and I'm just not a big fan of Calvinism. But Calvinists argue that essentially belief in God does not need to be defended at all. They would argue that really Christian evidence is not necessary. And so God has essentially given us this inherent belief, which needs to be activated simply through reading the Word. Then there's fideism, and that's kind of the belief is a leap of faith. And Karl Barth and many 20th century theologians are fans of fideism. Now, like I said, I'm not big on this. I'm going to move on to my next thing. But we're going to do a question and answer session. By the way, my plan is to go for about 35, 40 minutes and then take a break, maybe a five-minute break, and then we'll have a brief question and answer session. Then I'll go another 35 or 40 minutes. That's my plan. That's how we're going to use an hour and a half. Okay, got it? So now, next, in talking about Christian evidences, I find this slide to be helpful. I would divide Christian evidences into two categories. One is kinds of Christian apologetics that are principally helpful with believers, with those who already believe. Our belief is constantly being attacked from atheists, from Muslims, and online stuff. And so people are told the Bible is not inspired, the Bible is full of errors, the Bible is full of contradictions, you can't trust it scientifically or archaeologically and all those things. And so these arguments, I would say, will probably not convert anybody to Christianity. Probably not. So we'll talk about archaeology in the Bible and how archaeology is consistent with the stories in the Bible. That's great stuff. But you know what? I would not show somebody a picture of the Tel Dan inscription and they're going to go, oh, I need to be baptized. Not going to work that way. Also, we can defend Christian belief from the perspective of the canonization, the reliability of the texts, and all that kind of stuff. Again, that's great for defending the faith, but it's not likely to create faith. Science in the Bible also, which is one of my favorite topics. Although, we've had many people come to these things. In fact, I once met a guy in China who told me 27 years before he went to a lecture on science in the Bible that I gave at UCSD. He was an atheist, and he was converted. Somebody needs to mute their thing. Please, whoever does not have their computer on mute, please mute. Okay, there we go. I just muted him. All right, and then people say the Bible's full of inconsistencies and all this sort of stuff. That I would call, but put that under the category of defending the faith. These are useful in our churches, especially with the younger Christians, especially with the younger Christians in the faith and younger, age-wise. These things should be offered through our teen ministries, our campus ministries. We do a lot of that stuff here in Merced, actually. Now, the other category is the kind that I'm more interested in doing, honestly, which is using Christian evidences to help people come to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Bible. This is the kind I love doing. These are the public lectures I prefer to give when I'm asked. So we can talk about argument from worldview, and that's not going to come up for another 5 weeks or so. We're going to have at least 1 week on that. You might want to pick up a copy of my book, True, Right, Better, Argument for the Christian Worldview. But I would defend that the Christian worldview is the only one that makes sense, the only one that's consistent with reality, the only one that gives answers to the questions we care about. And I believe a worldview argument might possibly, perhaps, be the strongest argument for the young people to bring them to faith in Christianity, in Jesus, in the Bible. Another area is a use of a prophecy, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 11, all these incredible, crazy, amazing predictions of the future, which prove true as verified historically through the life of Jesus. We could talk about prophecies in Daniel. These are great. I once was studying with a guy who was kind of somewhere between an atheist and a Buddhist, spent one study on the prophecy of Jesus, and he was practically saying, where's the water? I mean, so this is great. And then another creating faith area of Christian evidences would be talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the evidence for the resurrection, the evidence for miracles, and best of all, get somebody to read the book of John and look at the claims of Jesus. Kind of the liar, Lord, lunatic. Okay? Now, here's our lesson tonight. I'm not going to get too far into it before we can take our break. So this is the basis of what's called classical apologetics. Here we're trying to establish belief in the existence of God. Now, I believe that this is not something that will convert millions of people. But there's that 1 or 2% out there who the bottom line is they literally don't believe in God. And they are open to arguments for the existence of God. So here's going to be our outline. I probably only get through part one before our break, which might be a little bit nerve-wracking because I'm going to argue that God does not exist. I'm going to discuss the atheist arguments against the existence of God. By the way, I've not done a lot of debates. I've organized a number of debates, but Doug Jacoby did most of them. I've only done a couple of debates, I think three of them, but one of them I lost. And the reason I lost, actually I debated against a high school senior. But I took the position in that debate that God does not exist. And I'm telling you, when I did it straight up, folks. I just went for it. And I thoroughly played the part of somebody who does not believe in God. And I gave a pretty strong opening statement in that debate of why I didn't, in quotes, believe in God. And at the end of that, it was for teens, and the teens were like, whoa. My high school senior friend, some of you know him, he's one of the Plum kids, he defended belief in God, and then it was when we did the follow-up arguments, like, oh, okay. All right, so I'm going to argue, I'm going to present what I believe are really pretty much the main arguments used by atheists to defend belief that God does not exist. Then I'm going to talk about why I believe atheism absolutely collapses. Then I'm going to present arguments for the existence of God. These are not going to be biblical arguments, principally. As Thomas Aquinas would say in his classic apologetics, first we must establish the reality of a creator God, and then we reason from there that God must speak, and then we start introducing them to the scriptures. All right, so these arguments for theism are not going to be biblical arguments. They're going to be rational arguments. All right, great. So I'm going to look at four reasons that some people say belief in God is really foolish and wrong. All right, argument number one, God is not real because he cannot be observed. And something which cannot be observed is not real. Number two, Christians are no better than non-Christians, and therefore their belief system must have no actual validity. So hypocrisy of the believers. Number three, the problem of suffering, which I'm not going to do very, very briefly, because I'm going to handle that in the last week when I talk about answering the hard questions. And then number four, atheism is the default position, okay? So, first of all, let's talk about this claim that it is not reasonable to believe in God because you can't observe him, all right? And famously, Yuri Gagarin said, you may not know who he is, but Yuri Gagarin was the first astronaut / cosmonaut. And, of course, he was communist, he was an atheist, and he famously said, after returning from the first human trip ever to space, he said, I went up there and I didn't see him there. All right, well, that's kind of a humorous version of the argument. So people would say, you cannot observe him. You cannot give me experimental evidence that he exists. There is nothing you point to that says there is God. And therefore, he does not exist. All right, and now for those who say, I don't believe in God, I kind of like to ask this question. Tell me about this God you don't believe in. And Gagarin's point is really an example of this. Because this is the God who, what, lives in heaven, and heaven is outside of the earth or something like that. Some people's view of God is this senile, old, gray-haired, bearded man in the sky. Or their idea of God is this vindictive, angry, sort of capricious, Greek-like God. And so I would, if somebody, you know, so if somebody says, I don't believe in God, you might want to ask them this question. Describe the God that you don't believe in. What is this God that you've heard about that you think people believe in? And tell me about that God. And when they tell you that, then what you can say is, no wonder you don't believe in God. I don't believe in that God either. Because people believe in the wrong God. All right? So, somebody needs to mute again. Please, those of you who are not muted, we're going to open it up for questions in a little while, but please for now mute your computer. Okay, great. So, how about this argument that you can't see God? How many here have seen the wind? You can raise your hand if you want. All right, I believe in the wind. I believe in the wind. Can you see the wind? No. So why do you believe in the wind? Because you see the tree being affected by the wind. Another thing you could ask is, you could ask your atheist, do you believe in the electron? Do you believe, why do we believe in electrons? The reason we believe in electrons is because the things we can observe, such as atomic spectra and chemical bonds and these things, have only been explained by invoking this thing called an electron. And by the way, to date, no electron has ever been seen by the human eye. And yet, everybody believes in electrons. The reason we believe in electrons is because we can observe things that are observable, which can only be explained by invoking the electron. So we believe in the electron. We believe in human consciousness. We believe that people exist, that I am not simply chemicals and cells and flesh, but I'm a person who has a body, a person whose body may be part of what makes me me, but I believe that I'm a person, not simply a body. So it's self, but you can't see self, you can't see love, you can't see hope, and yet we believe in those things. And I would say the same thing is true of God. No, you can't observe God, but if God exists, then certain things ought to be true. Certain things ought to be observable. So what we should ask is not whether you can observe God. What we should ask is whether the things that ought to be the case if God is true, whether those things exist. And I would argue that they do. So, there's many, many things we believe to exist, not because we observe them, but because of their effects. So the bottom line is, this is virtually not even an argument against the existence of God. Because the ones who hold to this argument don't believe their own argument in many, many cases. Okay, the next argument against the existence of God, which is one that is used by a lot of people. There's a lot of people who don't believe in God because Christians and other religious people have behaved really, really badly. So the argument goes something like this, that Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites, and therefore, obviously, the thing they believe in can't be true, because if it was true, they wouldn't be acting that way. All right? And, you know, to start with, let me acknowledge, and I think we should acknowledge, by the way, people would say every war that ever happened is the result of religion. And I went to a lecture. It was a Rabbi Wolpe on the one side and, not Dawkins. Oh, Christian Hitchens on the other. And they're arguing whether religion itself is a net good or a net evil. All right. And Hitchens was arguing that religion itself is a net evil because of its effect in the world. All right. And so, my first response to this argument would be to say, first of all, yes, it's true. Wars have been fought in the name of religion, and specifically wars have been fought in the name of Christianity. The most egregious example probably is the Crusades. The Spanish Inquisition, which was done in the name of Jesus Christ, is a horrible, deplorable, inexcusable thing that was perpetrated in the name of Jesus Christ. We could talk about, you know, priest abuse, and really even, probably even us as Christians. All right, so first of all, we should start by acknowledging the truth. And by the way, I would not argue this, well, they weren't Christians, because your atheist friend is not going to buy that argument. I would refer to Daniel in Daniel 9, who said, we did these things, when he hadn't done those things. Or we could argue from Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1, who said, we did these things. But Nehemiah hadn't done these things. So I would not try to say, well, they weren't Christians. I think taking group responsibility for group bad behavior is going to help you to find common ground with the unbeliever. And so I would argue just, yes, it's true. All right, but the claim that these things are evil is based on an assumption, because evil does not exist if God does not exist. So the very claim that these things were evil presupposes the existence of moral truth. And if moral truth exists, then, as we'll argue in a few minutes, then that means that God exists. There's a big difference, and this was brought up by Rabbi Wolpe at that debate. It was at the Jewish Center there in La Jolla, actually, in San Diego. And basically he said, unlike the atheist who, when he or she does evil, has no basis in their worldview to say that it is in fact evil, when a Christian does these things, the person who founded their religion says they're wrong. So Jesus would not have approved of the Crusades. Jesus would not have approved of the Inquisition. Jesus would not approve of these bad behaviors. In fact, the Christian system says these are wrong. And so, because Christianity has an absolute moral standard, the argument from hypocrisy is a red herring argument. Besides, you know, if you're not going to go to a movie because the people there are hypocrites, then you'll never go to a movie. If you're not willing to associate with hypocrites at the grocery store, then you couldn't go to the grocery store. So yes, there are hypocrites, many of them in Christianity. But the bottom line is, this does not disprove the existence of God. All right, in fact, I believe belief in God, properly held to, should reasonably prevent such hypocrisy. So the bottom line is, this is basically not even an argument at all. It's really just a smokescreen. Okay, the third argument, by the way, of my three arguments, which are that you can't see him, therefore he doesn't exist, and because of all the hypocrisy of all the believers, and the question of suffering, and then the default position, I would say, of those four arguments, the only one that really has really any validity at all, that is, can be reasonably defended, is the argument from suffering. And the argument goes something like this. Do you believe in an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipotent God? And we Christians say, absolutely. Do you believe in a loving, compassionate, merciful God who is so loving that love is defined by that God? And we Christians say, absolutely. Then the atheist would argue, well, given genocide and cancer and all the suffering in the world, that God certainly can't be real, because the God you described as all-powerful and all-loving, either those things exist because he can't stop them or because he doesn't care. And at first, that argument sounds fairly convincing, honestly. I think the first time we hear that argument, it kind of goes, yeah, why does God, I mean, if God is so powerful and loving, why do we have Tay-Sachs disease? Why does he allow genocide of the Jews? Why did he allow a tsunami to kill 200,000 people? What's that about? All right, so this argument at first glance seems like a decent argument, but I would say it's based on a number of false premises. One of those premises is that death itself is evil, when I believe it is not, and that suffering itself is also an evil, which I believe that it is not. But my very, very, very quick 3-minute version of defending against this argument, because I'm going to give a more in-depth defense against it in about 4 or 5 weeks, is that I believe that evil does exist. I believe it exists because God gives us free will, and I believe that the majority of suffering in the world is the result of rebellion against God, and greed, and sexual immorality, and selfishness, and arrogance, and desire for control. These are the cause of most suffering. And there's really was two choices. Assuming that we exist at all, and clearly we do, and assuming that God exists, then God either is going to give us free will or we're not, or he's not. But love gives a choice. So I would argue God is so powerful and God is so loving that he created us so that he could love us, so that we could love him. But love gives a choice. And we could look at the prodigal son. We could look at what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The bottom line is we rejected God's love. We brought evil into the world. And that's the cause of most suffering. And so, no, it's not because God is not weak or powerful. It's because he is both loving and powerful that rebellion exists and that free will exists and therefore suffering exists. By the way, you can't explain all suffering. It's a pretty complicated question because I believe another reason suffering exists is natural causes. Plate tectonics, weather, even evolution itself and genetic mutations, all things that are absolutely required for humans to even exist on this round earth. These are evidence of God's intelligence, his design, and not evidence of God's weakness and his lack of caring. All right, so that's a very brief argument there. Let me see, how am I doing here? I'm going to do my last argument for the existence of God, which is that unless you can prove to me that God exists, the logical conclusion is that he doesn't exist. Now, I actually, I was our organization, Apologetics Research Society, put on a debate. It's about 13 or 14 years ago now. Michael Shermer debated with Doug Jacoby, who many of you know. And Michael Shermer is the head of the American Skeptics Society. He is arguably the most famous agnostic atheist perhaps in America today. And so he did a debate against Doug Jacoby, and believe it or not, this was his principal argument. He argued that I don't need to prove that God exists, because unless you can prove that God does exist, then why should I believe in God? I mean, you have to prove he exists. So this argument is essentially the argument that unbelief is the default position. And my response to that is, says who? By the way, I believe the idea of, you know, the burden of proof. Basically, this is a burden of proof argument. In other words, the believer has the burden of proof for God, and the unbeliever doesn't have to prove that God exists. When you first hear that, it almost kind of makes sense. And I believe there are some burden of proof arguments. For example, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I believe the burden of proof is not on the skeptic of the resurrection of Jesus. I believe the burden of proof is on the believer in Jesus. I believe for the existence of miracles, the burden of proof is on those who believe in miracles. But in the case of God, I don't think that's true, because I would argue that in all of human history, the vast majority of all intelligent, well-educated, psychologically healthy people who've ever lived have believed in God. And so to say that the default position is that of probably less than 3% of everybody who've ever lived, that's crazy. According to who should we assume that God does not exist? All right? And so those are the arguments against the existence of God. What we're going to do is we're going to take a 5-minute break. You guys can turn, you can unmute if you want. We'll take a brief question and answer after that 5-minute break, and then we'll go to part two of tonight's class. So feel free to unmute if you want, and 5 minute break. And I'm going to stop sharing. Hello, everybody.
I think the Shay has some stuff in the background.
That's making that noise? All right.
Sorry, Shay.
No problem. So, how's everybody doing? Got a few that I didn't see earlier. Yareth Alanis. Yareth, where do you live?
Downey.
Where?
Downey. In California.
I'm sorry, couldn't understand that.
Oh, she lives next to the SoFi Stadium. Is that right, Downey?
She said
like
Downey.
Oh, Downey. Like the laundry detergent.
Yeah.
Nice. There's Earl Palm.
Hey,
yeah.
How you doing?
All right. How's it going, Jerry?
Good, good. Thanks for putting this class on. Appreciate it.
Sure. It's my pleasure. Rocio Serna. I know Rocio. Cecilia Esquivel. I don't know if I know Cecilia. All right. I definitely know Ken. Malcolm's in my local church here. Okay. Win-win. Win-win may also be from Myanmar, possibly.
Hello.
Yes? You're muted, Win-win.
My name, I had Moima from Myanmar, so that's, I just say hi.
Hi.
Thank you.
I recognize that as a Myanmar name. Win-win. Interesting, we have a few people from Myanmar. By the way, for some of you, that would be Burma.
Yeah.
I have very fond memories of teaching in Myanmar. So I remember... I taught for something like 3 hours straight, then we took about an hour break, then taught for 3 more hours, and then we had a meal, and then we kept teaching. It's like, Americans.
When was it done?
Oh, this was like 13, 14 years ago. But the people in Burma have such a high tolerance for being taught. We finally stopped because I literally could not talk. I couldn't even talk at all any longer. That's why we stopped. Yeah.
Many, many brothers and sisters from our church remember you, but I wasn't there, I think.
I see. I would love to come back. Are Americans getting easy access to Myanmar now, or is it hard?
Visiting here, it's okay. People are coming.
Yeah.
Not many people.
Well, the political situation there is obviously not very positive.
Yeah, that's the main reason. And Yangon Airport is very empty.
Really?
Yeah, it's not just that not many people are coming, but also Myanmar citizens are not allowed to go out.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Especially those between 18 to 35.
Yeah. Yeah, wow.
Yeah.
That's tough.
It is, and inflation is very, very high here. Only like a few months ago, it was about 4,000 jets to $1 now. I mean, it was less than that, about 3,000. Now it's about 5,500.
Wow.
Since about 4 years, everything has become like 3 times more expensive.
Yeah, we've had about, I think we had 1 year with something like 6% inflation and Americans were going crazy.
Mm.
Yeah. We have no concept. We're so blessed with a stable economy here.
Yeah, you are.
Okay, I don't know if it's been 5 minutes, but let's just say it has, because I want to, you know, get plenty of time to finish this class. So, are there any questions? You can put one in the chat. You can put one in the chat, or you could just ask the question. So let's go for it.
Yeah, can we have any more of those debates? you were talking about with that famous atheist person or agnostic person? That'd be a...
We actually did two debates with Michael Shermer. The first
Great.
The first one was Orange County. The second one was at UCLA. Yeah, because Shermer is from LA, so, yeah. Both debates are available. One of them is available for purchase from Illuminations Publishers. And the other one, I'm not sure where you'd find it, to be honest with you. It's available somewhere. I mean, I've got it recorded. So you could, in fact, you might be able to find it at my website, possibly.
Okay. I don't suppose there'll be an option for another live one. Is it, or is that,
if somebody wants to set up a debate, that'd be great. I'm out of that business. All right. We did about five debates. I'm doing other things. So if you want to have a debate, Ken, go for it. All right. We got some unbelievably, incredibly blessed, famous people to do our debates. We had Shmuley Boteach, arguably the most famous rabbi in America. We got Shabir Ali, who's the most famous apologist for Islam in the world. We got some amazing people to do these debates, but I'm out of the debate business. So any questions about different approaches to apologetics, about atheist arguments for the existence of God, or any question about, I don't know, who's going to win the Super Bowl, whatever.
I have a question, John.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, in one of the arguments that you shared about just a moment ago on the existence of God, you talked about God's will, God giving us free will.
Yeah.
And it had to be tied towards also evil. You know, one of the questions that came up before is, you know, if God, you know, created everything, does he not create evil as well? I don't know what your thoughts are about that. I know you talk more about the love perspective and the choice aspect, but how do you answer something like that where people are bent on?
Yeah. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you believe that God is the cause of evil. If you take a pure predestinational perspective, then you're stuck with believing that God is the cause of evil. And honestly, truthfully, if you're a Muslim who also believes in fate, then you also believe that God is the cause of evil. But the true Christian theology says this, that God gave us free will. And Thomas Aquinas argued, and I'll quote from him later on, that essentially God causes natural things, and he also causes essentially unnatural things. In other words, God gives his sovereignty to us. And in doing so, if we do evil, that's not disproving God's sovereignty. Because it was God's sovereign will to give us sovereign will in our narrow sphere. And that was a truly loving act. You could argue the most loving act other than Jesus dying on the cross is God giving us a choice. And we all know that parents who try to control their children, they may think they're doing a loving thing, but they are not. Our job as parents is to give our children the tools to do what's right and to be successful. And so God loves us so much. And really, a good question would be, why do we exist at all? Now, why do we exist at all? And the answer from a Christian perspective is because God wanted to love us. And he wanted us to love him. And you cannot make someone love you. That is not love. So love gives a choice. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there in the garden. Not because God wanted to tempt us, but because God had to give us a choice. And it had to be a real choice, not a choice between, I give you $1 million or I punch you in the nose. It's a choice between two things which appeared good. Right? And it said that the fruit appeared good. All right? And so love gives a choice, and it needs to be a real choice. All right? And it was, and we rebelled. So it is true that God created the universe, a universe in which evil can exist. But God did not cause evil. And arguably, Jerry, the argument about suffering is closely tied to the argument about evil. Because you have to explain the cause of evil in order to explain the cause of a large majority of all suffering as well. Okay? Another question.
Can I ask?
Sure.
John, it is more like a confession that when it comes to apologetics, that I feel quite hopeless about myself. I don't know how to debate with people. When people ask me about my Christian faith, usually I feel very inadequate to explain. So for somebody like me, I mean, usually for me, when I listen to a lesson like this or I read something, it takes time to process the information I receive, then only after quite some time that I can come up with my thoughts that I can explain to people. But like debating or defending my faith, or like, as you said, creating faith in people, my question is, how can I improve? You know, I feel so, I don't know how to debate. I don't know how to argue.
Yeah. Well, perhaps that's not your gift, in which case you may not ever be the top 10% person at that. But my answer is, take this class. I don't know what to say. Paul Copan wrote a book called Strategies. It's an entire book in which he describes strategies for defending your faith and for debating unbelievers. You might want to get a copy of Paul Copan's book. If you're there in Myanmar, it might be hard to get that book. But it's called Strategies. It's by Paul Copan.
Yeah.
And he does a pretty good job of talking about different approaches you can use in, defending the faith. But in the end, I think, coming to classes like this, reading the books like ones that I've written and others have written, and just doing it, I would say that. I mean, I've learned how to answer questions primarily by answering questions. And I've learned to say, I don't know, and then I'll do some research and I'll get back with you. Okay? Now, we'll do some more of that. We're going to take questions at the end of the second session, but I want to finish my first lesson on the existence of God. So I'm going to share screen again. And I'm going to see if we get lucky and if I can actually use my clicker and go from here. All right. So first we talked about different kinds of apologetics, the reason for doing apologetics, different categories of apologetics. Then we did our first of three parts in our argument for the existence of God, which was one, to present the arguments against God. The fact that you can't see him, he is not visible, he's not observable by any experiment, and they would argue, therefore, he doesn't exist. Or, given the obvious hypocrisy and bad behavior of so many people that call themselves Christians, I'm going to not believe in God. All right? Again, I argued that that's not even an argument. And then I talked about the argument from suffering, which is the only one of the four that I believe really, there's something to that argument. It's a reasonable argument, but it's fairly easily answered by Christians. And the fourth one is, it's the default position. Basically, the burden of proof lies on the believer. And that's simply not the case. And besides, that's literally not an argument. All right, now I want to talk about why I believe atheism fails. I'm going to give three reasons. There are more than this. Number one, as an argument against God, the reason is that the arguments that God does not exist essentially amount to circular reasoning. By the way, circular reasoning, that's called a logical fallacy. In other words, the principal reason people don't believe in God is because they don't believe in God. Honestly, I'm not kidding. Point number two, which is the beginning of a worldview argument that I'll use later on in these lessons, is atheism falls flat because it doesn't answer any of the questions that people actually care about. And number three, I'm going to argue it's a completely and utterly bankrupt philosophy. Okay? Circular reasoning. Now, you may have heard the argument that science has proved that miracles don't exist. And that is an absolutely ridiculous argument. It is a truly nonsense argument. Because science deals with the natural. By definition, science deals with things that follow existing laws of nature, involve things that can be repeated. And miracles, by definition, are non-repeatable events. Miracles, by definition, are violations of natural law. So those who study natural law have no basis for saying supernatural does not exist. And arguably, to prove that there is no transcendent being, you'd have to be a transcendent being. And Flatland is a classic book explaining why that's the case. And in the end, and that's, by the way, this is why Michael Shermer used the default argument as his argument against God, because he is not stupid, and he understands that really the main reason most non-believers don't believe is because they don't believe. To illustrate this, I'll tell you about a BBC broadcast I listened to a few years ago. It was like a panel thing. So you had a panel of journalists and smart people. What they do is they'd bring people on two sides of an issue in, and they would question both sides. They would ask them to defend their position, and then they would try to cut down that position. It was a really cool show. They would do that for political things. This one was on the existence of God. So first the atheist comes in, and they ask him to give his opening statement. And what he said was this: anything that cannot be observed and by the scientific method is not real. All things that cannot be observed are not real. And because God cannot be observed, therefore God is not real. All right? And then one of the panel members asked him, well, how do you know that? How do you know the only things that are real are things that can be measured and observed? He says, well, you know, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. There's all those fundamentalists, and, you know, there's the Crusades and stuff like that. In other words, he didn't answer the question. So then the panelists asked him, sir, the way this works is we ask the questions, you give the answers. You said to us the only things that can be observed and reproducibly observed are real. All things are not real. And I asked you the question, which is, how do you know that? And went off on a big diatribe about religion and about Christians and Muslims, blah, blah, blah. They said, okay, excuse me, sir. All right, this is the way this works. We ask the question you answer. Answer our question or else step down and we'll bring in the next speaker. You know what he said? He said, well, I guess I just believe it. In other words, the reason he believes that only physical things are real is because he believes only physical things are real. In other words, circular reasoning. All right? Because there is no evidence that God doesn't exist. Now, I know proving a negative is a difficult thing at times, but the bottom line is the people who believe that God does not exist come to that conclusion principally because they believe that God does not exist. That is not an argument at all. All right, so atheism falls apart for that reason. All right, based on circular reasoning. I just know it's true. I know that Daniel's not inspired by God. I know that Daniel was written after 164 BC. How do you know that? Because if it was written before 164 BC, That would mean it's inspired by God. But it's not. So therefore, it had to have been written after 164 BC. That is a complete circular argument. It's based on a presupposition. And presuppositional arguments are not arguments at all. Okay. Number two. Another reason I believe atheism collapses is because atheism answers none of the questions that people care about. It is completely unable to answer any question that people care about. Now, I teach a philosophy of science class. Actually, I don't anymore. I'm now working as a minister. But for 30 years, I taught a class on science, Intro to Scientific Thought. And when I talk about science, I say science is the best human means ever devised to answer a certain range of questions, like, when did that happen? If you want to know when it happened, ask science. What is that thing? What are its properties? What's it made of? Science answers that question. Where is that? How old is that? How many are there? How does that function? Why are objects attracted to one another by gravity? You know, what causes electricity? Why does the light bulb light up? These things. Science is awesome at answering that question. And to tell you the truth, I believe when we try to use religious texts to answer questions like when, where, how many, by what means, generally religious texts are terrible at answering this. If you want to find out how old the earth is, don't read Genesis 1. Go to a science book. However, I believe these are questions that nobody cares about. All right? Oh, let me see. There we go. Here are lists of questions. These are the questions people actually care about. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is the right thing to do? What is my place in the world? What is my value? What is the nature of ultimate reality? Do supernatural things occur? Why is there evil and why is there suffering? And science collapses. Science either gives no answer to these questions or gives nonsense answers. So science says the reason you're here is an accident. What's the right thing to do? There is no such thing as a right and wrong thing to do. Anyone who tells you that there is right and wrong is mistaken. How valuable am I? Well, probably about $6. Got some sodium, some calcium, some iron, some magnesium. All right. Does God exist? Science is nearly useless in answering that question. All right. The supernatural. What's the purpose? Will I live when I die? Is there life after death? Science does not answer any of the basic questions that people want answered. And for that reason, I believe science, or atheism, if you will, is a vacuous and nearly useless philosophy. Okay, that's another reason I believe atheism collapses or fails. All right, and besides, if atheism is true, then I don't exist. Literally. I don't exist. When I say I want to go to the store, I mean I, the person, the thing that is me. But if atheism is right, that's just an epiphenomenon. You don't exist. There's atoms and molecules and neurotransmitters and electrical signals, but you don't exist. If atheism is right, then there's no soul, no spirit, there's no non-physical reality, life has no value, human beings have no inherent value, any form of sexual behavior is as good as any other, love is not a real thing. Love is just chemicals moving around in your brain and neurotransmitters and things like that. Okay? If naturalism, materialism is true, then a lot of things all of us believe in suddenly, literally don't exist anymore. If naturalism is true, then justice is a meaningless word. If naturalism, atheism is true, then there is no right and wrong. Okay, the third reason I think that atheism or naturalism, if you will, is a false belief is because it's been tried and it's utterly failed. Atheism is an essential undergirding to a political system, and a society has been tried a number of times. It's been tried in the USSR, in the Soviet Union. It's been tried in Red China. It's been tried in North Korea. The Pol Pot regime was an atheist regime. And the French Revolution had an underpinning of atheism. Look at those political experiments. How did they go? Every one of them is a total disaster. You know, John Locke, who famously said, you know, life, liberty, and property, and all that sort of stuff, he was a huge proponent of freedom of religion and freedom of belief. But he said one thing should not be allowed, and that is atheism. Because atheism leads to moral relativity and an amoral society, and nobody wants that kind of society. You know, most of my atheist friends, and I have many, I'm a scientist, they tend to, on the whole, have a pretty strong sense of ethics. But I believe their ethics and pseudo-morality are borrowed, if not hijacked, from Christianity. So I would say atheism is a bankrupt system of belief. All right, so I've talked about the atheist's arguments against the existence of God. I found them to either be non-arguments or very weak arguments. I talked about why atheism itself is a vacuous and unhelpful belief. In fact, I believe is morally dangerous. Now I'm going to argue for theism. I've got a list of eight. I've got this book here. What is it? Here we go. Handbook of Christian Apologetics. He lists 20 different arguments for the existence of God. I'm going to actually treat three of them in some detail, and I'm going to just barely mention the others. I believe these three are powerful arguments for the existence of God. Each of these are formal, logical arguments with premises and conclusions that I believe lead very, very strongly to the only reasonable conclusion, which is that God exists. By the way, I want to tell you right now, you cannot prove that God exists. In fact, I believe there's a reason you can't prove that God exists. Because God gives us free will. God does not force us to believe. I believe God has allowed a world to exist in which reason can defend unbelief. God does not drop notes out of the sky saying, believe in me now. God does not try to bribe us or force us to believe. So I believe God has allowed unbelief to exist because it's part of his world of free will. And that's sort of humorous. You may not find that to be a humorous thing on the screen there. But there is no mathematical proof. It's not like the side-angle-side theorem or the side-side-side theorem. You cannot prove the existence of God. I believe what you can do is you can give inference to the most reasonable explanation of reality. I believe by far the most reasonable inference from what we know about reality is clearly that God exists. Paul said that in Romans 1 verse, what is it, verse 18, so that men must willfully choose not to believe, and I believe that. So what we're looking at next are not proof of God, but are reasonable arguments to a reasonable conclusion that God exists. The first one is called the moral argument. And it begins by a premise, which is that moral absolutes exist. In other words, is it wrong to rape a young child? Even the atheists who would argue there is no morality, there is no good and no evil, will vehemently argue that that's wrong. And yet, if there's no God, on what terms is it wrong? All right, is it wrong to commit genocide? Is it wrong to lie, for that matter? So, here's the argument. Absolute moral laws exist. That's a premise. Some people would reject that. But if you believe that absolute moral laws exist, such laws can only exist if promulgated by a higher authority, and by definition, that higher authority is God. Now, if you don't accept the premise, then you don't accept the argument. But I believe, although atheists may claim they don't accept the premise, they actually do. They'll say, it's wrong to force religion on people. Really? According to which moral system is that wrong? It's wrong to, slavery is wrong. And I agree with that. But based on what? What makes it wrong? All right, so I believe the language of atheists reveals that they too believe in absolute moral laws. In his letter concerning toleration, John Locke, like I said, I referred earlier, he contends that one of the few religious stances that the Commonwealth cannot tolerate is atheism. For non-theists have no motive to act upon their promises and oaths. And those who have no moral compulsion to not lie or to be loyal, they are not good servants, and therefore he argued all religious beliefs should be tolerated except atheism. And I'm an American, so I don't go that far, but there you go. The moral argument. All right? That moral absolutes exist is the source of the moral absolute, and the existence of those moral absolutes by definition is God. I'm going to stop for a second. I'm going to try to do something to my screen here. Oh, well. All right. Do the words good, evil, right, and wrong have any objective meaning? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? If there is such a thing as right and wrong, then God exists. Go back to your argument. Okay. The argument is that if absolute moral laws exist at all, then there must be a supernatural authority. Okay? If so, then there must be a moral authority. The alternative would be naturalism or postmodernism. I'll talk about those later and I'll take some questions later. Okay? The cosmological argument. This is one of those classical arguments that goes all the way back to Thomas Aquinas. The argument goes something like this. Everything which exists has a cause. Now the question is whether you accept that premise. But if you think about it, think of anything that exists, anything, sun, the moon, the stars, even love, if it exists at all, anything, everything that exists, hatred, volcanoes, electrons, everything that exists has a cause. The universe exists. Do you accept the premise that everything which exists has a cause? Yes. Do you accept the premise that the universe exists? I hope so. Therefore, the universe was caused to exist. And therefore, that cause is God. In fact, one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God is that anything exists at all. How does the atheist explain why anything exists? The answer is, they have no explanation. None. Absolutely no answer to the question, why does anything exist? They might say, Christianity is a convenient answer. Well, it's one that works. Okay, now, believe it or not, holes have been poked in this argument, and the hole is this. What about squares? What about the number pi? I know this is a pretty abstract argument that most of us really don't care about very much. So there are things that we could argue exist, like the number 2. The number 2. The number 2 did not begin to exist. The number pi did not begin to they're not caused. Alright, so William Lane Craig came up with the Kalam version of the cosmological argument, which is a stronger argument. I believe it is a virtually airtight argument, but atheists, I don't know what they do with this argument, honestly. So here, notice the difference. The first premise is everything which exists has a cause. Does the number 2 exist? Debatable, okay? Was the number 2 caused? No, it's a necessary thing. It has to exist. The number pi has to exist. Squares and lines, okay, fine. So we'll go to this argument. Everything which begins to exist has a cause. There you go. And I've never heard of a single proposal of anything that began to exist which was not caused. This is a very solid argument. The universe began to exist, fact. Therefore, the universe was caused. That cause is God. That the universe began to exist has virtually nobody alive today will defend the idea that the universe is eternal. And everything that began to exist has a cause. Now, I'm telling you, go out on campus, give a version of this argument. Don't expect people to show up to your church and say, I want to be baptized. Got it? And I would argue, this is a very powerful argument, which will probably only convince less than 1% of anybody ever met that there is a God and they ought to become a Christian. So, again, this is a tool. It's a tool that will work with a fairly narrow range of people. Okay? Next is the teleological argument, the argument for design. Now, I'm going to barely introduce this because when I do science and Christianity, I'm going to do about a full 30-minute argument for the teleological argument, the argument from design. William Paley talked about the watchmaker argument. All right? And clearly that pocket watch has a designer. Look at that pocket watch. If you think that is an accidental occurrence, you're crazy. All right? So the argument then from design. And so therefore, I'm going to finely tune the universe. The evidence for design of the universe is, to me, an absolute, complete, utter slam dunk. But some people might try to get around that by invoking the multiverse idea and all this other stuff. But the bottom line is, I'm not going to give an argument for design right now. But the bottom line is, the argument is, if the universe was designed, then it has a designer, and that designer is God. And I believe that the universe was designed is an absolute slam dunk. I remember giving this argument one time in Mexico City, and I said that the universe was designed as a slam dunk. And my interpreter was Arturo Elizarra Ras. And he stopped the lecture right there. John, I cannot translate the word slam dunk. So he spent the next 5 minutes explaining what a slam dunk is. So anyway, there you go. That was a joke. You guys were supposed to laugh. All right. The bottom line is, this is called the teleological argument. Teleos means purpose, and thus the teleological argument. I believe the moral argument is a very strong argument, because if you try to defeat the moral argument, you have to say there is no right, no wrong, no justice, no good, no evil. I believe the cosmological argument is a very strong argument, because I believe that everything which began to exist is caused by a causer. And therefore, the universe was caused, and that cause clearly is the creator. The teleological argument, which is the evidence from design. Look at the design of the cell. Look at DNA. Look at the precision of the gravity constant. And all these other things, which I'll talk about in great detail, and I'll happily answer your questions if you want. So I'd argue for the existence of God from design. Okay? Now there's some other arguments. Another one is known as the ontological argument. A good friend of mine, he's a big apologetics wonk, and there are a number of Christian apologists who say, this is the best argument for the existence of God. I say, whatever, dude. So it was invented by Anselm of Canterbury. He said, God is the thing that than which none greater can exist. And therefore he has to exist. If you like that argument, go for it. I've never heard of anybody become a Christian because of it, so I'm going to move on. I see Moya writing it down, all right? Hey, by the way, all these notes are at my website. They're already posted there. The PowerPoint is there. The notes are there. So if you want to take notes, great, but you don't really have to. Okay, the argument from desire. This is an argument by C.S. Lewis. He argued that every known human desire has a corresponding thing which can fulfill that desire. The desire for purpose, the desire for food, the desire for whatever. And one of the fundamental desires that all human beings have is to know God and to know ultimate truth. He argued, therefore, God and ultimate truth must exist. Okay. That's pretty good. I've never used that argument. Now you know about that argument. The argument from experience. I believe that this might be the strongest argument for the existence of God. And yet I, as an apologist, don't use it. Not in apologetic settings. But the bottom line is, the argument from change lies. That Christianity works. Marriage is saved. Lives, you know, people save from alcoholism and stuff like that. One of the limits of this argument is Muslims and Hindus also use this argument. So, I find it to be a less compelling argument. Okay, argument from the inspiration of the Bible. This is, in a sense, kind of a circular argument, at least for me as a Christian. Alright? Because I'm not a classical apologist. And a classical apologist wouldn't use this kind of evidence not to prove the existence of God. They would say, prove that God exists, and therefore, inspired scripture would also have to exist. But, I don't know. I look at fulfilled prophecy and say, that's caused by something. Okay? So that's my lecture on evidence for the existence of God. I left about 8 or 9 minutes because actually, I don't know what time it is. I think we have about 5 or 6 minutes. So, we're going to see you next week at 7:30. Hopefully all of you will be there. Please invite your friends. I think this is going to be a pretty awesome series. I hope so. All right. So let me stop and take some questions. Anybody out there have a question based maybe on this lecture today or possibly any theological question, Bible question? I sure can, Tway.
Yeah, see, I had this long question written now, but I just had to say it.
Is it in the chat?
The question I have is, how do we as Christians, let me read the whole question, it's about 30 seconds long. How do we as Christians explain away the young earth theory, the fact that the earth from the time of Adam is approximately 6,000 years old? Because as Christians, we're held to the inherent truth of all, that it's absolutely truthful and fallible. And I realize that there are arguments out there, I believe, fallacious arguments, especially those argued by Ken Ham, the creator of the Ark Museum. And I got to tell you, I visited that museum about 5 years ago, and it's amazing. And we're going back out there again next month. But I got to tell you, the concept that dinosaurs were on the Ark, which is what we saw at the museum, is just unfathomable. Or that carbon dating is inaccurate, and that et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's just really hard for me to reconcile that, especially the dinosaur thing. Even though he had great arguments, but I just...
No, he didn't. Scientifically, he didn't have great arguments at all, in my opinion. Ken Ham is, I wouldn't go so far as to call him a charlatan. I believe he's a sincere person who I assume probably has a sincere faith, but his scientific arguments are really anti-science. And most young earth creationists try to argue that the young earth is scientific, and their arguments fall absolutely flat. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to do two things, Tway. Number one, I'm going to defend the young earth. All right? Then I'm going to explain why I'm not a young earther. Okay? Now, I believe the idea of the young earth can be defended by Christians on this basis. In fact, I've done this. I've taught on science and religion in a secular university. And I talk about science and religion, and here's what I do. I literally go to one side of the stage, and I say, I'm gonna ask you a question, not as a scientist, but as a theologian. I'm gonna propose to you that there exists an all-powerful, all-knowing, super intelligent creator. Now I'm gonna ask you a rhetorical question. Could that creator, if he existed, could he create the world and at the moment of its creation, it appeared to be old? And the answer is yes. So if we assume the existence of an all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, all that omni-stuff God, then God could have created the earth with an appearance of age. All right, then I kind of, I literally walk over to the other side of the stage. And I say, all right, well then, is it possible then that, because the earth appears old. I'm sorry, the earth appears old. And if Ken Ham says it doesn't, he is wrong. And John the Baptist said that that God could create children of Abraham out of these stones. And Jesus made fish and bread out of nothing. And I believe that God could have created the universe so that the instant of its creation, it appeared to be very, very old. I believe that. And I accept the young earth idea as a theological proposition. It might be true. But if that were true, that would mean that dinosaurs never existed. Because if the earth is only several thousand years old, that definitely says there were no dinosaurs. And Ken Ham's has no scientific valid argument against that. Let me give another example. Let's say you look through a telescope and you see a galaxy which is 1 billion light years away. Got it? If that's true, then how long ago did the light leave that galaxy? Somebody want to answer that question? Again, the galaxy is 1 billion light years away. The photons from that galaxy are hitting our telescope, producing an image here. How long ago did those photons leave that galaxy?
Yeah, a billion years ago.
Billion years ago. So what's the minimum possible age for that galaxy?
At least
a billion years. The distant, most distant known object in the universe is around 13 billion light years. So what's the minimum age for the universe? 13 billion years. Now, but then what I do is I walk back across the stage again. I walk back across the stage, said, hey, maybe God created the universe and I don't know if the stars there or not, but he made the light already kind of in progress. He could do that if he wanted. And I guess he could have put fossils of dinosaurs there if he wanted to. I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that, but you know, it's possible. So I believe that the idea that the universe was created with an appearance of age is not a ridiculous proposal. It's not theologically impossible. I find it to be a little problematic. So now we have to come back to the book of Genesis. We have to ask whether we take those days in Genesis to be literal 24-hour periods. And I would concede, as in hermeneutics, one rule of hermeneutics is the obvious interpretation is usually the correct one unless you have a good reason to have another interpretation. And as I read Genesis 1, I will admit the obvious first interpretation would be, you know, 24-hour periods. But it just so happens that a number of early Christians, including Origen and Clement of Alexandria and others, they believed, even without any scientific basis, that this was sort of a metaphorical thing. First God did this, then he did this, then he did this, and then he did this. So that's known as the day-age theory. All right? And there's also the framework model. So, and I believe the purpose of the book of Genesis was, especially Genesis 1, was not to give a scientific treatise and a scientific basis for origins. The purpose of Genesis 1 was to defend the existence of an eternal creator God who created order out of chaos and these kinds of things. So personally, I do not take those days as literal 24-hour periods. Some people feel like if you do that, you're rejecting a God's sovereignty and infallibility of the Bible. Well, I'm proof that that's not true. I totally believe every word in the Bible is inspired. And I will defend the infallibility of the Bible carefully, but I will defend that. And it has done nothing to corrupt my belief in God or anything. So that's I gave you a twofold answer to your question. It's kind of a long answer to a short question. But I believe, number one, that the young earth theory is defendable theologically but not scientifically, because God could do whatever he wants, and I'm not going to tell God what to do. But I would say to defend the young earth from science is just simply bogus. Don't do it. You'll make Christianity look foolish. I wish young earth creationists would stop trying to say carbon 14 dating, blah, 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 which has nothing to do with the age of the earth. Anyway. All right. I think it's 9 o'clock. Is it? 9:05. Nobody left yet. Oh my goodness. Great. Well, no, that's true. That's not true. Three people left. Thank you for staying 5 minutes long. I'll try to reserve even more time for questions. And by the way, if you go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, and put in the chat, you can send me a question. I'm going to post all the notes, all the PowerPoints, all the recordings at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org. All right. And I'm putting that in the chat right now. Okay. www. Good. So see you all next week, and feel free. I'm going to hang out for a while. So if you want to hang out and chat or even ask more questions, go ahead. But in order for those who don't like to leave in the middle of a class, we're officially done. Thanks for coming.
I have a question.
Sure. We'll keep going.
Okay. Just a quick question. I wrote it down. One of the things that I battle with when I talk to atheist people, the people that I talk to, they say that according to us Christians, well, God gives us free will, right? And,
right.
So that we can choose to love him. But then they say, well, if your God gives you free will, but then choose to love him and worship him, but the minute you don't do that, he punishes you. So I often don't know what to say with that, because they say, like, well, if I don't love, God gives me the free will to love him, but if I don't, then he'll punish me. So what do you respond to something like that?
Well, first of all, that premise is not even close to true. The minute you don't love him, he starts punishing you. That person has clearly not read the Bible. go to Jonah chapter 3, or Jonah chapter 4. But here's the thing. God has a number of traits, and I'm going to be talking about this in the last class in some detail. So maybe we won't need the last class, because you guys are going to ask all the great questions, and we won't need that last class. But God has a number of traits. One of his traits is his sovereignty. Another of his traits is his love. Another trait is holiness. Another trait is justice. And every trait God has, he has very intensely. I believe in justice. I believe in things being made right. I believe that when people do things wrong, there should be consequences. And in a world with no consequences and no justice, that's not the world I want to live in. And even if you don't like the God who exists, he's the one who exists. And he's a God of holiness and a God of justice. So God's justice demands a response to rebellion, as his love demands the opportunity for salvation. So I understand the emotional basis of that argument, and I'd want to acknowledge the emotional, you know, the fact that your friend has every right to feel that way. But I would argue that feelings aren't really the means to resolve in this question. So I'd say, let me describe some of the traits of God. I believe in justice. I believe people who murder, people who rape, people who, steal from the poor and things like that, I believe that there should be justice for that. And God's justice says this: if you rebel and refuse to accept a relationship with him, then you will be separate from him. To me, it's more a matter of separation than punishment, that hell essentially is to be separated from the love of God for eternity. Whether that's literally an infinite amount of time, I'm not going to get into that right now. I would say that your friend's argument emotionally, it's a pretty strong argument. It really is, as an emotional argument. But as a rational argument, I don't think it's a very good one. Because your friend believes that there's right and wrong, and there's that justice needs to be done. That there will be an ultimate accounting. And the one who has a right to make that ultimate accounting is the Creator. Alright? That may not satisfy your friend, honestly, but I believe it's a rational answer to the question.
Yes, I understand completely.
Okay,
so. Yeah, but.
Go ahead.
Yeah, can I just kind of like a follow up?
Absolutely.
Okay, well, so when people reason, try to reason, like this, like, you know, God gives us free will and God is, believe God is a good God.
Yeah.
And he loves us. But then some atheists use the stories of the Bible where God wiped out complete nation, women and children.
Yeah.
To say that how can he be a good God and that he is an evil God because
yeah.
he just allowed all this to happen and he sent his own people, the Israelites, right. to do it and a lot of
I'm going to spend about half an hour answering that question later on. Honestly, it's late and I don't want to do a half hour answer and I don't want to do a 2 minute answer to that question. That's a really good question. By the way, in terms of the idea of punishment, I would use marriage as an example. Okay. So if somebody makes a commitment till death do you part to somebody and somebody breaks that vow by committing adultery, do you think the person who was wronged has the right to end that relationship? The answer is clearly yes. And that was because although we make our vow to each other, we human beings have free will, but there's consequences to rejecting that relationship. And if we reject that marriage relationship with God, then essentially a divorce occurs. And that is caused not by God, but it's caused by that person.
Yes, totally. I'm sorry. That makes complete sense how you compare it to a marriage.
Yeah.
Marriage. Wow.
By the way, you can go to my website and look up the answer to that question. But it's got about 7 parts to the answer. And none of them is sufficient. None of them is sufficient.
Yeah, go ahead. I need to ask a question. Yeah.
Go ahead, Earl.
Go ahead, what?
Are you next, Earl?
Oh, I'm sorry. I was talking to my wife. I'm sorry. No, I had a question.
All right.
The website, and forgive me, I didn't want the someone else was talking. I'm sorry if I talked over her. Sorry about that. Yeah, the PDF for this lecture or this discussion, if I go to your website, what name do I search for when I look for the PDF?
PDF, you mean the link to information from this class?
Yeah,
it's right on the front page.
To look for the,
it's right on the front page.
What's that?
It's right on the front page. Maybe it's not there. I mean, I'm going to go there right now just. I'm going to convince myself because I was at my website just today and it was there when I was there. All right. So I'm going to go there right now. Evidenceforchristianity.org. All right. And there it goes. Class on. Oh, it's not there yet. All right. Thanks. I don't know why it, wait a minute. Yeah. I have no idea why it's not showing up. All right. It will show up soon.
Okay.
Oh, no, here it is. It's on the third row. So, go down to recent audio and PowerPoints. Online Christian Evidence class by Dr. John Oakes begins Thursday, 9/12. So on the front page of the website, go down about, if you're on a cell phone, it might be hard to find it. If you're on a laptop, it'll be easy to find. Just scroll down. It's Online Christian Evidence's class by Dr. John Oakes to begin Thursday, 9/12.
Okay.
Okay, got it?
Thanks.
Uh-huh. Obviously, the audio's not there, but the PowerPoint and the outline for today is there. Did you find it?
Yeah, hold on a second here. I'm gonna... Let me go over there.
All right, any other questions?
Yes, I have one question.
All right, that's David. Hi, David.
Yes. What is evil in the original language?
I mean, what's the Greek word for evil or the Hebrew word for evil?
Yeah.
I'd have to look it up. Why? You want to know what evil is?
Yeah, because in our language, there's only good and bad.
Oh, not evil?
Evil is something that as bad.
I don't know what the meaning, what the connotation of the word bad in the Burmese language is. In English, bad has more than one connotation. Bad means low quality. It also means evil. And so English has a lot of subtleties. There's a lot, English has a very large vocabulary.
Right. So for us, there's only, even with the fruit, it says, the fruit gives you the knowledge of good and bad.
Yeah.
That's all it says. And then with Samuel, in 1 Samuel, God sends the evil spirit to Saul. Even in the translation, just say it's a bad spirit.
Right. I can't help you with the Burmese language.
No, my question to that is that, so does it, God can also, God also have a good and evil spirit then?
No. No, God is only the author of good. If you read, with Genesis 1:36, he saw everything he created and it was good. Augustine gave a pretty good definition of evil, as did Thomas Aquinas. Let me get out of this thing here. I'm going to see if I can find a decent quote for you. Let me see here. I could find it in my, I could find it at my, this would be helpful. I'll just go to my website and find the PowerPoint there. That might help. All right. So I'm going to look up, Aquinas. Okay, I'm going to look up Aquinas. How can free will exist if God is omnipotent? All right, and then I'm going. But every question that's been asked tonight is at my website. I have over 3,000 questions answered. Let me see if I quote Augustine here. Here we go. Here's Aquinas on free will. First of all, I like this statement. God therefore is the first cause, who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes does not prevent them from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary, but rather he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to its own nature. So basically, what he's saying is, when God causes something to have free will, he does not violate his own sovereignty. All right, now I'm going to look for... I'm not seeing the quote that I want. Basically, what Augustine said was, evil is the rejection of something that God made good. In other words, everything that is evil is the corruption of something which was good. All right. So, for example, pornography is the corruption of something which is beautiful. Gluttony is the corruption of something that is beautiful. Violence, even, is the corruption of something that is beautiful. So, basically, then, when we take something that created it was good, but we use it for destructive purposes, or purposes to oppose the things that God would want, that would be the definition of evil. So ultimately then, evil is rebellion. Evil is rebellion against the good that God wants us to do, and a choice to do something that clearly God has said he does not want us to do. That would be the definition of evil. By the way, atheists are capable of behaving ethically. ethics makes sense in a naturalist worldview as well as it does in a Christian worldview. So atheists don't reject ethics, but they do reject morality. So an evil behavior is an immoral behavior. It breaks moral laws of right and wrong, which are determined by God himself. So God says it's immoral to lie, and therefore it is evil to lie. God said it is immoral, you know, a number of things. Okay? So I think you got a tough road to hoe, David, to explain the difference between evil and bad in the Burmese language may be really hard to do. You might have to use some good illustrations. For example, you might say a rotten fruit is bad fruit, but it's not evil fruit. All right? I think humans understand the idea of evil. Right? So to take somebody's life is evil. All right? To disrespect people is evil. There's many things that are evil.
Yeah. The question that comes into mind is the scripture from 1 Samuel. It says that 1 Samuel 16:14 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him."
Right.
Yeah. So what does that mean? Evil spirit from the Lord.
Right. So I believe the Lord gave that evil spirit permission to essentially possess Saul. All right. And I believe that demons, this is my belief. By the way, I do not have a scripture on this, David, just so you know. Warning. I'm about to give you an opinion. Okay. But I believe everything that God created is good, and I believe that is absolutely biblical. So therefore, apparently angels have free will. I don't have a scripture that says angels have free will. I believe Satan himself is a very powerful angel, perhaps even an archangel, who, like Adam, like Eve, and like you and me, chose to rebel against God, and therefore essentially lost his intimate connection with God. So I believe evil spirits are beings which were not created evil, but that became evil because of rebellion. Now, I warn you, David, I cannot prove that. I don't have any scripture that proves that. But it's the only reasonable inference that I have from what the Bible says, which I believe is absolutely true, which is that everything God created is good. I don't believe that, I believe God allows Satan a certain amount of freedom, even on this earth. Why? I believe God loves Satan. I believe it. God loves Satan. He does. And so God allows evil to occur, and in certain cases, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, is it 2 Thessalonians 3, he said he would even send a powerful delusion. In Romans chapter 1, he says he gives them over to their lusts. So he says, you want that? You can have it. He does that in the hope that possibly we might repent. He's not punishing us in this life, but he's allowing us to experience the calamity that's brought about by our evil behavior in the hopes that we'd repent. Okay? All right, we can keep going, but I'm starting to run out of energy, honestly. So maybe we should just say that was good enough.
Hi, Joe.
Oh, okay, one more. Last one, though. Martin, last one.
Hello.
Bye to everybody else if you want to leave. Yeah.
Hello.
Hi, Martin.
Yeah, sorry. I just like to know the book name that you advise to the Moya. Is that a Strategy by Paul Coupon?
Yes, Strategies by Paul Coupon.
Okay. But I didn't see it in the website.
You didn't see it where? My website?
Yeah, I find it in Amazon.com also. Cannot find.
Alright, I'll go there. I might have the wrong title. It's definitely by Paul Coupon. I read it. It's actually a pretty decent book. So all I can do right now is try to find it. Alright.
Oh yeah. Please.
Okay. Here we go. All right. He wrote, "Is God a moral monster?" Oh, here's the book he wrote with Doug Jacoby. That's sort of cool. You know what? I may have the right title, but the wrong author.
Okay.
All right, here it is. I was pretty far off. In fact, I was really far off. Okay. I'm so far off, it's downright embarrassing. All right, it's Greg Kochel. Greg.
The book name is Strategy, right?
It's Tactics. I'm like I said, I am so far off, it is really embarrassing. It's Tactics, and it's by Gregory Kochel, K-O-U-K-L.
K-O-U-K-L.
Gregory Kochel. I don't totally like the book. I think it's a helpful book, but I find the spirit of the book to be a little bit argumentative. I would not completely condone everything he says there, but I think it's useful because he's willing to kind of paint people into corners, and I don't really like that. I think sometimes he's proposing using rhetoric in ways that feels a little bit manipulative. So read that book for what it's worth. I thought it was helpful. So, oh my goodness. Can you please remind me next Thursday to give better information?
Okay.
At the beginning of class, because I gave information that's going to be very unhelpful. So the book is Tactics, and it's by Gregory Kochel.
Okay.
I would recommend it with, you know, a slight amount of reservation.
Okay.
Okay?
If you can advise more relevant or more strong recommend that you have, please give us some books, recommended books.
Well, you asked me a question sort of like, how do I essentially begin to win arguments with my non-believing friends, correct? So you're asking me essentially for tactics. And so I recommend that book for tactics in essentially winning arguments. I believe my answer is just show them the evidence I'm giving you in this class. You know what I'm saying? But that may not be sufficient. I'm going to demonstrate a few examples of kinds of tactics. I'll talk about finding common ground, asking questions instead of giving answers, things like that. There's a lot of things you can do. You guys, what do you believe in that? Why do you believe that? What evidence do you use to support that? So I think asking a lot of questions is a good way. And then what you can do is you can demonstrate that what you're asking them to do about their viewpoint, you have done about your own viewpoint. Okay? So, for example, I believe in taking presuppositional approaches to certain questions. For example, if somebody presents to me an argument that the Bible has a contradiction, I assume it's not true. I just tell you right now, I assume it's not true. Why? Because I give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. The thing is, I intellectually am aware that I do this. And when we're aware of our presuppositions, it can allow us to use those presuppositions judiciously and fairly. I'll give an example. All right, my wife has been faithful to me for 40 years. If somebody came into me and said, "Hey, did you know that Jan was cheating with such and such? I saw her doing blah, blah, blah." I'd be like, Yeah, whatever, dude, you know, whatever. I wouldn't do that. I would probably listen to him and say, all right, well, what did you see? Blah, blah, blah. I said, I'll go ahead and check it out. But I know ahead of time that his interpretation is the wrong one. So we need to reveal presuppositional thinking, and we need to be willing to admit that even we as Christians at times use presuppositional thinking, but what we need to do is convince people that we're aware of that and we're doing it in an honest way. Okay?
Okay.
So we need to use the golden rule. That's why I'm not completely on board with Kokel, because I believe that he argues using tactics that feel just a little bit like manipulative thinking. In other words, assuming they're not as smart as they think and kind of trapping them in their bad thinking. Kind of thing. Okay?
Okay.
All right, great. I'm going to sign off. I'm glad everybody came. And we'll see you next Thursday, same time, same Zoom.
Okay, thank you.
Bye, everybody.